And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is, Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar, and called the place El Bethel, the God of Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Jacob's time in Shechem had grown to 8 or as many as perhaps 10 years. And all this while, as we know, he had not been in the center of God's will. Long before this time, he should have been at Bethel, fulfilling a vow. Instead, he had settled in this place, Shechem, and he had lost his spiritual bearings. And that's a long time to backslide, isn't it? 8 years or 10 years. And it reminds us that it's terribly possible for even the godliest of people to have a long season of spiritual barrenness in the wilderness of this world, and instead of enjoying nearness to God, walking in his ways. Well, this period had been a time of reaping the consequences of all that. The scripture says, if we sow the wind, we shall reap the whirlwind. And if we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap. And what we tend to reap is a lot more than what we sow, as in nature. You always get more than what you sow. And when we sow backsliding and fleshliness, we reap a lot more. And remember what happened? Jacob's spiritual distress that he must have felt all this time, but that was nothing compared to his own only daughter being raped by the heathen Shechem, the son of Hamor. Or was it Hamor? That's right, yes, Shechem, the son of Hamor, who did that. And then Simeon and Levi and their treacherous murder of all the men of the city of Shechem, and then the dread of reprisals that he was almost expecting from these Canaanites as a result of this. And you put all these things together, and you've got a miserable and a wretched man stuck now in Shechem. Perhaps he's never been more miserable and wretched in his life. And yet, against that background, dear friends, chapter 35 opens and we read these words. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee, and so on. What a wonderful example of God's forbearance and grace you've got here. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? And God. That's how the awful saga continues. It's Jacob's place of compromise and of sowing and reaping But the continuation is, and God. God appeared. And God intervened, and God made all the difference to his situation. It changed it forever. And of course, this is what the Lord is pleased to do, isn't it? He does not leave us in the doldrums. If he had left us in the doldrums at any one time, where would we be now? But you see, the Lord is infinitely better than our backslidings and departures from him, and our getting stuck in compromise and loss and suffering. And God said unto Jacob. There is such a thing, dear friends, as saving grace, which makes us Christians at all. And then there is then preserving grace that helps us and guarantees that we persevere to heaven. But there is also such a thing as delivering grace, which comes in for us at those times of dire need and ensures that we do not destroy ourselves by our sin and our foolishness. And the ongoing story of Jacob here is, and God, not and Jacob, and God. And he says to Jacob these wonderful words of verse 1, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Well, let's look at this wonderful intervention, especially verses 1 to 5 of this chapter. And I suggest that we can learn three lessons from it. The first is that it was timed, and the second is that it was obeyed, and the third is that it was honoured. First of all, the intervention of God here for Jacob was timed. Verse 1, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel. Now, God could have appeared, and God could have said these words 8 years, 10 years before this, when he first settled in Shechem. Why wait until now and appear and speak these words to Jacob? Well, the reason is for the purposes of maturity. You see, the Lord waited for the consequences of Jacob's actions to ripen. And it brought forth some very bitter fruits, didn't it? As I said, the rape of his daughter, the treacherous murder that his sons meted out upon the Shechemites, his reputation, the reputation of the family, stinking, Jacob's words, not mine, Jacob's words, chapter 34, verse 30, stinking among the Canaanites, and of course his dread of the neighbours, the Canaanites coming and wreaking revenge upon him and all his for what had happened. Well, everything and everyone has been affected all around him, and he's in the midst now of a bitter, bitter harvest indeed. What's this for? Well, the Lord has allowed it all to spring forth and to grow up and overwhelm him so that he might taste the bitterness of his own sin and foolishness. That's the way the Lord works. Jeremiah 2 and verse 19, he says this, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore, and see that it is an evil thing and bitter, that thou hast forsaken the Lord. If I may put it reverently, the Lord doesn't have to do much really to correct his wayward children. He only needs really to let events in providence almost happen by themselves as the bitter fruits of their action. And you see, 8 years, 10 years of these have come now to fruition, and the timing is such that the Lord appears at this stage when things are at their worst. And things have to happen before we are ready for the Lord to appear. And things have to be desperate. before we're ready for the Lord's intervention. And therefore, let no backslider, let no rebellious child of God imagine that they can ever get away with it. And that just because the Lord hasn't done anything for maybe years, all will be well. It won't be well. The Lord is watching, and the Lord is observing, and things will take their course in his purposes. So now you see, Jacob is at his wit's end, isn't he? He's trapped. I use the word trapped here in Shechem. He might want to escape from this place of wretchedness, but how dare he escape? Because he knows, humanly speaking, that if once he and all his household and his livestock set off on a journey out of this place, well, the Canaanites will pursue him. As I said in the previous chapter there, second to last verse, I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. You know what happened when he and his family and livestock tried to flee Paddan Aram and get clear of Laban and his sons? Laban and his sons simply pursued them and overtook them, and God restrained them from harming Jacob. If Jacob dare move, these Canaanites will do that and worse. And so he really is shut up in a desperate situation. He dare not leave, but he can't bear to stay. What does he do? He really is at his wit's end. But it's then, you see, that God said unto Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel. And he gives him the way out. And as we shall see, the protection and everything else that was needed. But God came in for him at that point. And God does do that, doesn't he? When we are really desperate and shut up and are helpless, then he comes. Deuteronomy 32 verse 36 is a wonderful verse. When we're waiting for God, or when we're brought to the point where we feel, if the Lord doesn't come soon, I don't know what I shall do. I don't know where I can turn. What will become of me? What's the answer to this? Deuteronomy 32 verse 36. For the Lord shall judge his people, meaning judge it to be the right time, and repent himself for his servants, that is, turn and be toward them again, when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. It's a way of saying abject helplessness and hopelessness. It's then that God comes. And you see, you might be in similar circumstances, perhaps not so desperate, but still pretty helpless, and a long drawn out season when nothing has happened, nothing has come of anything. Well, you see, it's because it's not God's time yet. It might well be that God has got to bring us lower still, and God has got to hear more desperate cries from us yet in prayer, that maybe God has got to bring us even lower and to an even greater felt helplessness before he answers prayer, so that when he does, we shall know that it's all of him. And God said unto Jacob. But the time will come, as it came here for Jacob. But it's always timed, you see, timed perfectly. And of course it was to teach him something else, wasn't it? That the Lord never forgets our obligations. Although Jacob had been able to put Bethel on the back burner, God had remembered it. And 8 years, 10 years can't erase the obligation, can it? And see how the Lord recounts, how the Lord recounts to Jacob what the Lord did for him and what Jacob owes him, right back there in Genesis 28. If you look at verse 1, how God puts it, Genesis 35 and verse 1, "Make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." It's as if he brings it all back to Jacob, back to his mind, so that Jacob, being taken back in mind, might actually go there literally in obedience. God had not forgotten. We're great ones for letting things go by default, aren't we, dear friends? It's so easy, isn't it? The passage of time, things recede from the mind, and before long, we've virtually forgotten it. And really, it's been paved with good intentions, but none of them has been fulfilled. But God lets nothing go by default, and the Lord will not forget. And you see, really, all this that is happening to Jacob is all because of Bethel, isn't it? All because of Bethel, the unfulfilled vow, the fact that the Lord has not forgotten. Let's be careful that if we say we shall do a thing for someone else in the Lord's name, or that we have a commitment that we've got to fulfill, an obligation to follow through, let's make sure that God, that we ask the Lord to bring it to our remembrance and keep it there until we have fulfilled it. The Lord had not forgotten. It was timed, this appearance of the Lord. Now let's look secondly at the fact that it was obeyed. Verses 2-4. "Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods, and let us arise and go up to Bethel," and so on. Now it's interesting here, isn't it, that before Jacob and all his make the journey, he calls for repentance and reformation. Things have to be put right first before they can go to Bethel. Bethel is a holy place, and there are vows to be fulfilled. And how can he and all his household go to that place and do those things with certain baggage in tow? And so you see, long tolerated evils must go. And he mentions them, doesn't he? Look, "The strange gods that are among you, put them away. Be clean, change your garments." And verse 4, "All their earrings which were in their ears." And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Now what was this? Well, the strange gods obviously were images of heathen gods, or maybe even visible representations of Jehovah or God. We know that Laban had some of these, and Rachel had brought them secretly away, stolen them from her father, kept them in the camel's saddlebags, and they'd been there in Jacob's household all that time. But of course Jacob had come away from Paddan Aram probably with servants, and maybe the servants had brought some of these with them as well. And what had Simeon and Levi and the sons of Jacob done to the city of Shechem? Slaughtered all the males, and taken the females and the children and all the spoil of the city, and probably gods, images of heathen gods as well. And so they were in Jacob's household to the extent, I don't know what extent they were being used, but these strange gods were among them. And then the earrings. What are these? Well, it is more than probable that they were not simply innocent items of jewellery, but that they again belonged to the worship of these gods. They were perhaps amulets or charms whereby you could ward off evil. And so they were dangling from their ears as a sort of protection against evil. And so they were superstitious things that were being trusted in. And you put these gods and these earrings together, and you've got a degraded purity of worship in Jacob's household, haven't you? And you have got a very mixed love for God and trust in him. These strange gods, these earrings polluting the family religion. Jacob was able to live with them all those years. He was able to quiet his conscience and not do anything about them. And they were there. Well, you can't take them to Bethel. And when you are revived, when the Lord's work is revived in you, and the Lord appears to you again and calls you, well, then you've got to deal with these things, haven't you? And I suppose these gods and earrings, they can represent two aspects of our departures from the Lord. The gods, you see, thou shalt have no other God before me, says the first commandment. And is that not a matter of our affection? What we allow into the place of our God, whom we are to love with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And we've got another God in front of him that comes between us and him. Anything that you love that becomes too great an object of your affection, it can be oneself, can't it? Self can be a God. Self-centeredness. Some earthly object can be a God that you love. A hobby or a sport can be engrossing your affection. An entertainment can be something that's really giving you great joy in your heart and almost coming into the place, the soul place that the Lord should occupy. Gods, strange gods, foreign gods, alien gods that should not be there. Our affections, the earrings. Well, that's more trust, isn't it? Trusting in the amulet, in the talisman, to ward off the evil. And you see, dear friends, what we love a lot, we tend to trust in, don't we? And we go to these things we love to give us comfort and encouragement and some joy. We're trusting in things other than the Lord to be everything to us. And it's terribly possible in godly lives and in godly households to allow things to come between us and the Lord and put our affections on those things and our trust in those things. A good verse when it comes to worldliness is 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 31, where the Apostle Paul puts it like this: and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. You see the difference there? They that use this world as not abusing it, because the fashion of it passes away. There is a right use of the world, isn't there? One's self, the position we ourselves occupy in our affections, earthly objects, hobbies, pursuits, entertainments, using this world, but not abusing it. And we abuse it when we love these things too much, when we look to these things, almost trusting in these things instead of the Lord. That's abusing. That's making gods. That's making amulets, talismans of them. And anyway, the fashion of this world passes away. It's all passing. It's creaturely, of the earth, earthly. Fancy making gods, earrings of these things. Dear friends, we need, like the taxman says, to make self-assessment of ourselves, not financially, but in terms of our relationship with the Lord. It's a healthy exercise, isn't it? And you see, if things are not going well for us, or if the Lord somehow seems against us, or if we've run up against a brick wall spiritually, or if things seem to be falling apart, might it be that God is dealing with us? Like Jacob here, and that there are things that have to be searched out, reassessed, repented of, and put away. Examine yourselves. You see, the need for repentance and reformation, it goes on throughout the whole of life in this world, doesn't it? Because these things can happen very gradually over the 8 years, the 10 years, these things that accumulated and had been tolerated and had done their evil work, sapped the life from Jacob and his family and their religion. And now they are being dealt with, and thank God for that. And look how thorough Jacob is here. Look, verse 2. Put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean. That means wash your bodies and change your garments. It's as if so complete has to be the removal of these false gods that any physical contact with them, you must wash yourself. Even if they've come up against your clothes, change your clothes and put different clothes on. Jude verse 23, hating the garment even spotted by the flesh. It's an outward way, really, of expressing an abhorrence and a renunciation of these things, and a new beginning. And the earrings that are in your ears, bury them all under the oak which was by Shechem. Bury them out of sight, out of mind, gone forever. It's a wonderful thing when that kind of thing is done. I've got a nice greetings card at home, which I received I think it was last week or the week before. A little story in it, really. It comes from a couple down in London, and I met this couple when I was down at the Metropolitan Tabernacle at the end of September. And the young lady of the married couple, she belongs to a family in Widden Valley Church in Barnstable, and she has married this nice Chinese believer, and they are a godly and a very dear couple. And so they both sent me this card from London, saying it was good to see me and appreciated the ministry and so on. And it made me think of the case of the young lady. Her parents in Barnstable shared with us something of the spiritual struggle she had had before she got to where she is now, as a believer married to a believer. Before she was converted, there was a great battle for her soul. She couldn't extricate herself from the world. The world had such a hold upon her, and she was almost frightened to trust in the Lord for fear of having to confess the Lord before others, and discipleship and the cost and so on. But there was also at the snare of Stephen King novels. This is what her mother said. Stephen King novels, who's a novelist who specialises in horror novels and the supernatural and so on. And she'd been reading these novels. She had lots of them in her bedroom. And it was as if they had a power over her. It was as if darkness held her in its grip. And this was part of the battle. And she was under conviction of sin. She was exercised about salvation and seeking the Lord, repentance and believing and so on. But there was this battle for her soul, and these books in her bedroom, and fear of confessing the Lord before the world and so on. And her mother said the Lord just came in and just decided the issue for her. And it was as if the Lord just took her out of the situation and wonderfully wrought for her conversion. And as part of this process, she went up to her bedroom. She gathered all these Stephen King paperbacks, and with her mother took them to the bottom of the garden and lit a bonfire and burned the books. And they were both glad to see them go up in smoke. And that was her repentance, you see, putting away the strange gods and the earrings. Repentance, reformation. She got clear of it all. Lovely Christian girl, converted. And with her husband now in membership at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. What a wonderful story that is, isn't it? What a happy card to receive. Testimony to God's wonderful grace. Well, it was thorough. I'm reminded of Acts chapter 19, verses 19 and 20, where you had the same at Ephesus when the gospel came to that place. And the gospel destroys bad practices, doesn't it? It destroys nothing but sin, but it does destroy it. It must destroy it if people are to be saved and follow Christ. Acts 19, verse 19, the men of Ephesus, many of them also which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That would have raised all that money in a second-hand bookshop. 50,000 pieces of silver, that sounds a lot of money, doesn't it? But no, burn them. Burn them because they're the work of the devil. Curious arts, the occult, books on that kind of thing. Burn them. Put away the strange gods and the earrings. And look what we find next in verse 20, Acts chapter 19. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. You see? The word of God grows and increases when it conquers sinners. Brings them to repentance. And their repentance brings forth fruits meet for repentance in the getting rid of sinful things. Well, that was Jacob and the family. This was Obey, this call to Bethel. And these preparations were made first before they journeyed. We lose nothing, dear friends. Nothing from our lives that are against the Lord and against which the Lord is. Nothing at all. If they have to go, then so be it, that the Lord might be pleased. Well, thirdly, it was honoured. This command, this call of God back to Bethel was honoured. Look at verse 5. And they journeyed, they set off. What Jacob didn't dare do before, he now does. And what do we find? And the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Isn't that wonderful? You see, as Jacob finally obeyed, God came in for him. I like the repetition of the word and there, look, in verse 5. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities round about, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. The two always go together, don't they? And, the and of obedience, and the and of God honouring that obedience and taking care of the consequences. That word terror there, the terror of God, it means that some secret dread paralysed the Canaanites and prevented them from going after Jacob and the family. God put his terror into their minds to restrain them. As Matthew Henry puts it, God governs the world more by secret terrors on men's minds than we are aware of. Who knows what restraining power the fear, being afraid of God, that keeps evil men from doing more than they do. But at any rate, God can do that for his people, can't he? He can restrain people. He can protect his own people from what they are afraid of and make their enemies afraid instead. And so the lesson is, dear friends, as we obey God, God takes care of the consequences. Duty is ours. Events are God's. No believer, none of us, need ever be in the position where we say, well, if I do this, then such and such a thing is going to happen. Or if I do that, well, what then will become of so and so? Dear friends, if the will of God is plain and clear, do it, and God will take care of the rest. It's as simple as that. But we've got to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not to our own understanding. Jacob journeyed. God sent his terror upon the minds of the Canaanites. and Jacob was safe. And what a lovely sequel there, verses 6 and 7. Look, it was only about 15 miles down to Bethel, going south. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel. He and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, the God of Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. There, at last, God has his way in the end, doesn't he? And although Jacob lost out, perhaps he gained in other ways. For he has known God's dealings. He has learned lessons. Profound things have happened in his experience. Well, this wonderful intervention of God. Let's thank him that he is such a God who doesn't leave us to ourselves. If he left us to ourselves, where would we be? And God said unto Jacob. The intervention was timed and it was obeyed and it was honoured. Well, may the God of Jacob be our God as well and lead us in his ways. Let us